Thank you, Joe. Let me encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Acts chapter 3. We're going to start with a text there in just a moment, Acts chapter 3. We appreciate your presence here today. It's good to be back, and I appreciate everyone that was able to watch the stream of the discussion. I appreciate your kind comments following that. If you weren't able to watch it, I'm going to try to post a link to that on the church's Facebook page and may eventually put it on the church's website, so you'll be able to go back and look at that if you have any interest in that. But it's good to be back, and I think all went well. We'll begin in Acts chapter 3, and I'd like for us to read together Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 21. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness, we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." In this encounter in which Peter is responding to why it is that they had healed this lame man, as he talks to the people about what they had done in the crucifixion of Jesus and what their leaders had done, and he boldly describes the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. I call to your attention the wording that we find in verse 19, where he gives them a charge that's very similar to the charge that's given in the previous chapter at the end of the sermon on the day of Pentecost. He urges them to repent and be converted. I'd like for us this morning to talk a little bit about this idea of conversion, because it's something that we speak of from time to time as we are talking about one who goes from a condition of being outside of Christ to being in Christ. But I think it's important for us to understand all that's involved in it and what really is necessary for one to convert to Jesus Christ. Conversion involves what we could describe as three changes. First of all, a change that comes about within the heart. If you go with me over to Acts chapter 15, and I want you to notice the wording that we find in Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 9. We see this illustrated in the wording in this passage. The text reads, beginning in verse 6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider these things. And when there had been much dispute, Peter arose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them," notice, "purifying their hearts by faith." It needs to be a change of heart. It needs to be something that the gospel brings about, this faith that leads to a change within the heart. But it is a change in which we see a commitment to change conduct, a commitment to repent of sin, as the text that we began with described. If you go with me over to Acts chapter 26, and I'd like us to look together in Acts chapter 26 at verses 19 through 20. In our next lesson, we're going to focus a little bit on exactly what it means when we are talking about this idea of repentance. We're going to zero in on that. But for our purposes now, let's notice here in Acts chapter 26, verses 19 through 20, what we see about this idea of what's involved in conversion. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 19. The text says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should, notice, repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." We're going to talk about that more in our second lesson. We're going to go back to this passage to dig a little deeper. But notice a third thing that is involved in conversion is that new life that comes about in baptism. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more a little later in our lesson. But if you go with me to Romans chapter 6, I want us to see the way that Paul describes it when he writes to those Christians in the church in Rome who had already converted, who were already Christians, but he reminds them of what had happened when they first came to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verse 3 to begin with, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." I want us to think about these three things and dig a little bit deeper as we think about this idea of conversion. What is it that we could describe as the instrument of conversion? In other words, what is it that's going to move someone to conversion? We talk a lot about this when we have ideas about evangelism. What can be done in order to motivate more people to conversion? What is it that we need to do? Do we offer this thing or that thing? And really the message is rather simple, because we must understand that it is God's word that must be that which leads one to conversion, not some other kind of thing. I think we see this very clearly in the fact that Scripture describes us as being begotten through the Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'd look with me at verse 15, notice the way it is described here. It's not that there's some other kind of motive. It's not that there's some other kind of incentive. Notice here it says, "For though you might have many 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus," Paul speaking here says, "I have begotten you," but notice, "through the gospel." What was it that he did to try to bring people to Christ? What instrument did he use? He used the sword of the Spirit. He used the word of God to try to bring people to the truth. It is the word of truth by which we are begotten, James will tell us. Over in James chapter 1, if you look at me in James chapter 1, and let's look together beginning in verse 16 at what this tells us about this instrument of conversion. Beginning in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Notice this. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." One of the issues that, you know, we wrestle with, and one of the reasons that it is imperative that we keep the focus on Scripture, because that's the drawing force. That's what brings people to obedience to the gospel. We had some good discussions Friday night about the role that benevolence plays. And we ought to be generous. We ought to be benevolent to people. But I don't ever see Scripture offering benevolence as kind of a motive to try to bring people in. We should be good people. We should be generous people. We should help people when we see them in need. But it's not something in which that's the motivator. We need to recognize as well, as the powerful text tells us that we're all very familiar with, over in Romans chapter 1, that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Let's go to that text in Romans chapter 1. And let's look at verses 16 and 17. This text that begins this beautiful epistle of Romans starts with this fundamental declaration about the gospel and its power. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." But I think we can also connect a statement that's made back in the Law of Moses. If you look with me in Psalm 19, this psalm that has been put to music in one of our hymnals that we sing, one of my favorite songs that we sing together, Psalm 19, I want us to notice what it tells us about the power of God's law generally. Now, I recognize that when the psalmist wrote this, he was speaking of Mosaic law. But what is said of God's law generally applies to God's law universally. And we'll notice the wording here in Romans, in Psalms 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So if we think about that and we get that clearly in our mind, that when we want conversion to come about, that's the thing that our focus needs to be upon, the Word of God, the message of the gospel. That leads us to one last thing that I want us to look at, and we're going to spend the remainder of our time in this lesson looking at this, and that is, what must one do in order to convert to Christ? Now, there are a lot of things people would say in the religious world. There are a lot of things that people would say in terms of offering, well, you do this in order to attain enlightenment, or you do this in order to be saved. Some will come up with all sorts of creeds and all sorts of formulas, all sorts of ways in which people will meditate or go through trances or whatever. What does the Word of God say? If it's the vehicle of conversion, can we not look to it and see within its pages what men and women in the first century did in order to convert to Christ? And if we do the same, will we not be in Christ? Will we not be considered Christians? I think so. Now, we see, to begin with, the very point that we've been talking about. If the Word of God, if the gospel is that instrument of conversion, go with me to Romans chapter 10 and notice with me what Romans chapter 10 tells us about the way that you and I can come to a saving faith. It is not something in which God miraculously imposes something upon us. It is not something in which we don't have the ability to accept the message of truth unless we are empowered or forced to do so. It is, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, I mentioned briefly, that when the first gospel sermon is preached, they want to know what to do. It is, as we saw in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is explaining why this man who was lame now can walk, he explains to them what they need to do. Now listen to what we read here in Romans chapter 10, beginning of verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, it's pretty simple. It's not complicated. We don't have to have all sorts of theological explanations. It is as simple as you hear the message, you accept the message, and that leads you to the faith that is brought with that message. But we must recognize as well, as this very text points out, what is it that comes through hearing and through the Word of God? It is faith. For one to be converted in Christ, it can't be that they believe in all sorts of different gods. It can't be that they put their hope and trust in salvation through Muhammad or through Buddha or something else. If Jesus Christ is the way to salvation, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, then one must put their hope and trust and faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And they must then have the courage and the willingness to acknowledge that before men. You know, if you believe something is true, you don't keep your mouth shut about it, do you? You talk to other people about it. Well, we're still in this same chapter. Look with me in Romans chapter 10. Go back up a few verses and look with me beginning in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 11. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. It says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now stop there for a moment and just a word about the context here. It's interesting the way that Paul is describing this, because he's talking about that way in which we accept Christ. And he's quoting some things here where he talks about, you know, it's not this, it's not that it's got to be something far away that we can't attain. And then he actually quotes something that comes in the Mosaic Law, in a passage in which Moses is declaring to the people, don't imagine that this law that is given to you is too hard to obey. It is near you. And I think it's powerful, the connection here that the Apostle Paul will make to that wording. Because while he transfers it or he applies it to the gospel, he's drawing upon something that was true of Mosaic law and becomes true of the gospel of Christ. You can do it. But notice what he goes on to say then, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, you and I well know many of our friends that as we would talk about this idea of conversion, would really stop at point B here, wouldn't they? Because many would say, well, I believe in salvation by faith alone. Well, I think it's important for us to understand that that's not really the way the Bible teaches it. Now, I don't mean in saying that, that the Bible teaches that I can do enough good things that somehow I can merit my salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that either. However, the Bible teaches that faith that is a saving faith is a faith that is accompanied by or made complete by all of these things that are a part of conversion. And I call to your attention the wording here, because this is a passage, isn't it, that describes righteousness and salvation connected with faith. Are we saved by faith? Yes. But I want you to notice as well, what does it say is connected here with salvation in verse 10? Confession. If we were to take a position that said, well, it's only what happens in the heart that is involved in our salvation, then we basically have to discount what verse 10 here says, because that would be to say, well, you don't have to confess. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 10, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. And here, I think it echoes that confession is made into salvation. So if I'm going to convert to Jesus Christ, I not only hear the message of the gospel, believe that, and commit myself, recognizing the way to salvation is through Christ. I'm putting my faith in Him. He's the sacrifice for my sin. But I also then have the willingness and the courage to confess that before men. Now that is not only something in which when we first come to obedience to the gospel. You know, we've seen it before. Someone will come forward or someone wants to be baptized and will say, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And there'll be an initial confession there. But I really think, as we will see with the idea of repentance, we're talking about something that is a lifelong process. I can't simply say, I believe in Jesus when I'm about to be baptized, and then never in my life, in my words, in my practice, acknowledge that to people in the world around me again. I need to have that courage to acknowledge that I'm a Christian, that I put my faith in Jesus Christ. But we need to recognize as well, as Scripture will teach us, as we noticed in Acts chapter 3. You remember what Peter said? Repent and be converted. Now I'm going to save it a little bit because we're going to really dig into that in our next lesson. But repent and, as we noticed in Roman numeral number 2, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. One last text we'll look at, Acts chapter 2. And this I've referred to several times already. But let's look at this wording that comes after Peter courageously has stood before those that have cheered Jesus' crucifixion, and he tells them that they've just crucified the Messiah that was sent to them. And I want you to notice verse 36 to begin with says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Sometimes it's easy for people to say, well, this applied then, it doesn't apply now. So there are those that will argue here in Acts chapter 2. This was for the Jewish audience that was there. This is not a general teaching of what we must do. I call to your attention the wording there in verse 39. Promises to you and to your children, and to all who are far off. Wouldn't that be talking about us as well? I think so. We want to be converted to Jesus Christ. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. We need to have the courage to confess Christ before men, repenting of our sins, and as our young sister in Christ that we just learned about in the announcements has done, we need to be baptized in Christ for the remission of sins. There may be some here this morning that need to be converted to Jesus Christ. I hope that the words that we've looked at this morning, we didn't go in depth, we didn't look at every passage we could, but in a simple way, we looked at what is involved in conversion. Have you turned your life over to Jesus Christ? Have you turned to Him in full faith and obedience? If not, why not? We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?